Well, our passage for this morning is James chapter 1, verse 21. If you turn there with me, I'm going to begin reading in verse 18, and I'll read all the way through 25, but we're going to focus on verse 21. James chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one is blessed in what he does. Father, we want to be blessed. We want your favor. We want your smile. And Lord, as we see this morning, your favor and your smile come to us through our faithfulness and belief and obedience to your word. And Lord, even as we look to your word this morning, Father, would the words of the song we've just sung be the prayer of our hearts? You would show us Christ, that you would reveal your glory through the preaching of your word. And Lord, we know that apart from your Spirit doing that in our lives and in our hearts, we will be the forgetful hearer who hears the word, who sees the truths contained in it and leaves, forgetting what kind of man he is. And so, Father, we pray that you would attend our worship this morning, and that your Spirit would accompany the preaching of your word and make it effectual in all of our hearts. And Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen. Well, what I want to do as we begin this morning is remind us where we're at in the book of James. For the past several weeks, as we've been moving through James, we've been focusing on a section that starts in verse 18 that deals with the place and the power of the word of God in the life of God's people. Verse 18 begins by telling us of his own will, he brought us forth. God, talk about regeneration. And the way that God brings us forth is by the word of truth. That's what introduces this section. And after verse 18, what he's been doing is showing us the place of the word of God in the life of a believer. And so last week we focused on verses 19 and 20 that told us that if the word of God has that kind of power, we should be quick. We should be ready to hear it. We should be slow and cautious to speak it, and we should come before it not being angry at its conviction and instruction. And so we've been in this section that deals with the place and the power of the word of God in the life of a believer. And in verse 21, James is continuing to talk about the word of God, and he will continue that discussion, as we'll see again next week. And what he does in verse 21 is he gives us some very practical directives for how we can prepare our hearts to receive the word of God. And one of the imageries that James uses in verse 21 is a gardening imagery. It's the imagery of the word of God being actually implanted like a seed into the heart of God's people. So what we're going to do is we're going to develop our outline this morning around that imagery, the imagery of planting. And we're going to see three things that we can do to prepare our hearts to receive the word. First, we're going to see we need to prepare the soil. Then we're going to see we need to receive the seed. And then thirdly, we'll see that we need to experience the growth. First thing verse 21 tells us is that we should prepare the soil of our hearts to receive the word of God. Notice what verse 21 says. Therefore, laying aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. One of the things I'm going to remind us a number of times this morning is that this section of Scripture, although it may initially appear not to be talking about Christians, it's actually talking about believers. We're going to draw that out a number of times. And we're going to draw that implication because what started it, well, there's a number of things. One is, throughout the entire book so far, he's gone out of his way to talk about his audience as brothers, my beloved ones. he uses the language that would talk about Christians. And then when he comes to verse 19, he tells them they've already been born again. And between 19 and 21, he hasn't changed in the way he's talking to them. He's still talking to believers. And the reason that's important is because what he's doing in verse 21 is he's coming to those believers and he's telling them there's two things you need to remove from your life in order to prepare your heart to receive the word of God. That's what verse 21 is all about. It's about how we prepare our hearts to receive the word of God, because our hearts are like a garden. You've probably noticed the days are starting to get longer. It's starting to get a little warmer. And as you look out your back window and you see your garden plot in the backyard, more than likely as the snow starts to melt, what you see is weeds and dead plants left over from last year. And what James wants us to do as we look at the garden of our hearts is to see the weeds of sin, and to pluck them out. That's what he's telling us in verse 19, is that if we're going to have hearts that are prepared to receive the word of God, we need to continually receive the word of God, having first pulled the weeds of sin out of our lives. And there's two things that he uses to describe that sin, two things we need to put aside. And the imagery of putting aside is the same thing we see throughout much of Scripture. It's the language of repentance. And it's the language of sanctification. We see throughout most of Scripture this imagery of taking off sinful behaviors and putting on. It's like clothes. We take off sinful pre-Christian behavior and we put in its place Christ-likeness. That's the imagery. We saw it when we went through Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 25, where Paul says, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one speak the truth with his neighbor." Peter also uses the imagery in 1 Peter 2:1, where he says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy, envy and evil speaking." Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 also uses it, where it says, "Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us." Every time the Bible uses this imagery of laying aside or taking off, it's talking about the process of a Christian mortifying sin, putting to death remaining sin, turning away from sin and turning towards Jesus. Doug Moo says James's use of the word put away further supports the idea that he is employing a common tradition. The word which is generally used of the taking off of a set of clothes is applied widely in the New Testament to the putting off of old pre-Christian patterns of behavior. And that's what James wants us to do. He wants us to identify patterns of pre-Christian behavior and to put them off. And he describes that pre-Christian behavior in two ways: filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Both are obviously ways of describing sin, but he uses two different words to emphasize two different things. And I want to look at them backwards from the way that they're written here. So the first one is actually in the middle of the verse, and it's overflow of wickedness. He says, lay aside overflow of wickedness. The idea behind overflow of wickedness, he uses the term overflow to show us he doesn't have one sin in mind. He has anything that would be sinful in mind. Any way that sin would represent itself in the life of a believer, he wants us to deal with it. He wants us to put it off. Again, we have to remember that's who he's talking to. He's talking to Christians. He's not talking to the average run-of-the-mill pagan on the street. He's talking to us who are sitting here in church as professing believers. And the way that he sees the garden of our heart is that there's all sorts of evil. There's all sorts of sin that continues to spring up, and we need to deal with it. It's interesting that that's his view of the Christian life, because there's some who would say that when you become a Christian, you instantaneously become sinless, or you very rapidly mortify all sin in your life. And they would say the whole idea of a Christian possessing overflow of wickedness is hard to even conceive. There's the so-called doctrine of sinless perfection, and they would say that there's no sin in the life of a Christian. But what is James's view of the Christian? James's view of the Christian life is one where there are all sorts of sins still remaining, like weeds in a garden that need to be pulled out. John Calvin says, "We're never wholly cleansed in this life from indwelling sin, but they are continually sprouting up. And therefore, our Father James requires that care should constantly be taken to eradicate them. That's how we should think about the Christian life. We should think about the Christian life as right now Christ has already delivered me from the penalty of my sin. He's already delivered me from the power of sin, but there are still a lot of sins in their presence that I've yet to be delivered from. And the entire remainder of my Christian life should be going to war against those weeds. And I don't make that point because I want us to feel better about sin. It'd be easy to make that point because the reality is I sinned this week. I could feel better about the fact that I've sinned this week by saying that's just the normal Christian experience. That's not my purpose. My purpose is that we will only pull the weeds that we believe exist. And to the extent that we believe and we can see that there's still much remaining sin in my life, we will then go to the garden and we will pull it. I mean, think about it. If you believe that you only have to weed your garden once a year, and so in April or May or whenever you get your garden ready, you go out and you pull all the weeds and you think, now all I have to do is plant the seeds and I get to come back in a couple months and I get this beautiful harvest. You're going to be shocked in June and July when you go out and you find out all these plants that you planted have been taken over by weeds and they've killed your garden. And what James wants us to do is he wants us to constantly be on the lookout for sinful weeds so that we would pull them and keep them from preventing our hearts from receiving the word of God. Second thing James tells us to put away is filthiness. Put away all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. And the idea behind filthiness is not to show us there's two different classes of sins. Like there's filthy sins and there's wicked sins and they're different. It's actually a way of showing us the effects of sin in our life. That's the idea. The overflow of wickedness creates filthiness. That's the idea. The word that he uses for filthiness was periodically used in ancient Greek to talk about what would build up in your ears if you neglected to clean your ears. It was a medical term to describe an overflow of earwax. And I'm persuaded that James has that usage in mind when he comes here because he's talking about the Word of God and the effects of sin on our hearing and receptivity to the Word of God. And it seems like what he's doing is he's taking that term from normal secular Greek and he's bringing it in here to show us that sin is like earwax. As it builds up and as we allow it to grow, it actually blocks our hearing from the Word of God. William Barclay comments, and he says, it can be used for the filth which soils clothes or soils the body, but it has one very interesting connection. It's a derivative of rupos, and when rupos is used in a medical sense, it means wax in the ear. It is possible that it retains that meaning here, and that James is telling his readers to get rid of everything that would stop their ears from the true word of God. What's James telling us? He's telling us that our sins are like spiritual earwax. They actually block, they inhibit the Word of God from penetrating our hearts. Unfortunately, we would all, if we were honest, say that what James is teaching us has been our experience. We could all say there's been periods of time in our life when we've allowed sin to grow, we've allowed our heart to go unchecked, and guess what happens as we do that? Our hearts become cold and dead to the Word. You go on living in periods of unrepentant sin, and you pick up your Bible out of duty, not out of delight, and it is like pulling teeth to even read the words on the pages. When you finally bring yourself to read the words on the pages, it has little or no meaning to you because you have so deadened your heart to the truths of God's Word by your sin that you no longer love it. You find yourself no longer loving to hear the Word of God preached. You find yourself distracted and uninterested in meeting with God's people. You come to the Word of God and sin has deadened you to hearing its truth. That's what sin does. It was D.L. Moody who famously said, "The Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible." And that's what James is warning us against. He's showing us the importance of dealing with sin quickly by repenting of it, by pulling it out of our lives, and by laying it aside so that we're ready to receive the Word of God. So my question to you is, what is it in your life? What sins are in your life that are hindering you from hearing the Word of God and receiving it the way we're told? Maybe it's a resentful spirit to your spouse. Maybe months ago your spouse did something that you didn't like and it ticked you off, and you've allowed that anger to become bitterness and resentment, and that resentment has actually affected the way you come to the Word of God. You come to the Word of God not as like this moldable clay in the hands of the Spirit, but as this hardened beast that has no interest in it. That's what the Word of God does. And James tells us, lay it aside. Confess it before God. Repent of it. Lay it aside and leave it. But then notice the second thing James tells us. He not only tells us what to lay aside, he also tells us to prepare the soil he also tells us to receive the seed. Look again at verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word. James commands us to receive the implanted word. Just as he has been for the past several weeks, James is still talking about the Word of God, however it comes to us, whether it comes to us as we read it, as we hear it preached, as we hear other people read it, as we hear our Bible app read it to us, however the Word of God comes to us, James tells us it comes to us and it is implanted. The imagery of being implanted is very significant. Because it's significant because it shows us that the Word of God is not native to us. It's not in us naturally. It actually exists outside of us and has to be placed within us. It comes to us from an outside source. Edmund Hibbert, the Word of God is not native to the human heart. The word can also denote a subsequent implantation, which is clearly the meaning here. Although the word is not native to the human heart, it is well suited to be planted there. As a living seed, its nature is to grow, or is to root itself deeply into the soil of the believing heart. Implanted at regeneration, the living word actively roots itself in the heart, is a vital part of the new nature. That's what James is teaching us, and how contrary that is to the New Age teachers of our day who would say, the Word of God is in you. You have the seeds of divinity within you, and when you speak the words of God, and blah, blah, blah. And James says, no, that's not true. You don't have the seeds of the divine within you. You don't speak the Word of God naturally out of your heart. You need the Word of God to come from an outside source and be implanted by the Spirit of God in your heart. And what does James want us to do with that word? He wants us to receive it. And the word that he uses for receive was often used to describe how you would welcome a stranger as a friend into your house. It was also the opposite of what it meant to reject something. You reject something or you receive it. You embrace it as being true. And it seems like both of those ideas are in James's mind when he tells us to receive the word of God. Because he's telling us not only to welcome its instruction like a friend, but also to believe it, to embrace it, and to experience its life-transforming power. The big idea is that there should be a eagerness as well as a teachable spirit in the life of a Christian in its relationship to the Word of God. One of the best illustrations of that in Scripture comes to us from Luke chapter 10. Listen as I read Luke 10, 38 through 42. Now it happened as they entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things. But one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken away from her. Notice Mary's disposition to the Word of God. Jesus is here, he's speaking, I will sit at his feet, and I will hang on his every word. Martha's over there, and she's like Twitter, Facebook, cooking, cleaning. She's doing all these other things that are distracting her from the Word of God, and Jesus says, you missed the point. Mary has actually chosen the most important thing. She has a heart that is disposed and that loves to hear the Word of God. And that's how it should be with us. But James is not only concerned that we receive the Word of God, he's also concerned with the spirit or the disposition of our hearts in which we receive the word of God. Notice how he tells us to receive it. He tells us, receive with meekness the implanted word. What is meekness? What does it mean to receive the Bible with meekness? When a lot of people think of meekness, they think of weakness. When we talk about the character, the quality of a meek person, what comes to mind is a person who has no spine, no principles, no anything, and they could just be pushed around wherever anybody wants them to. We often think of meekness as weakness, but when the Bible talks about meekness, it's actually a strength. It's a gentle spirit. It's a mild disposition. It's a teachable, submissive spirit. If you remember in verse 19 that we looked at last week, James commanded us in our relationship to the Word of God to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. That's essentially what it means to be meek. It means that we come underneath the Word of God with a teachable, submissive spirit, and we don't put ourselves over the Word of God, bucking its work in our lives. So James doesn't just want us to pull the weeds of sinful behavior. He also wants us to cultivate the soil of our hearts with meekness. What is it he wants us to do? He wants us to anticipate our interaction with the Word of God to ensure that our hearts are as receptive as we humanly can so that it does its work. If you've ever worked with pottery or clay, sculpting anything, you know that if you don't finish a project one day, you can leave it for another day if you moisten the clay and cover it with plastic. But if you leave it for 4 or 5 days and you come back, what you're going to find is it's pretty hard. You won't be able to work with it. You'll put a pot on a wheel and you'll go to try to form it after a couple days, and it'll break in your hands because it's become so hard. And so what you do if you come back to a project that you've started is you get a spray bottle with water and you start spraying it. You start massaging the water into the clay, and it again becomes moldable in your hands. That's what James wants us to do. He wants us to remove the sin from our life, and then he wants us to spray our lives down with humility and with meekness so that our hearts are again softened, having been affected by the deceitfulness of sin. One of the things I frequently think about in my own life is my relationship to the Word of God, is that I often come to the Word of God to be prepared. I come to the Word of God to be prepared to go about my day. I come to the Word of God to be prepared to preach on Sundays. I come to the Word of God to be prepared to teach Bible study at the boys' school on Monday, to counsel throughout the week, to teach Bible study on Thursdays, to instruct my family in the Word of God. Most of my interaction with the Word of God is the Word of God preparing me. And essentially what James is saying is before that ever happens, you actually need to prepare your heart in order to come to the Word of God so that the Word of God can have an effect. We need to prepare our hearts by maintaining and pursuing a spirit of meekness and a teachable heart of humility. Listen to Luke 8:4-18. And when a great multitude gathered and they had come to him from every city, he spoke a parable. He said, a sower went out to sow his seeds. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on the rocks, and as soon as it did, it sprang up, and it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and with it and choked it out. But others fell on good soil, and sprang up and yielded a crop, some 100-fold. And when he said these things, he cried, he who has ears, let him hear. Then the disciples asked him, saying, what does this parable mean? And he said, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are those who hear, then the devil comes and takes away the word of God from their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rocks are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and it takes no root. And those they believe for a while, and in times of temptation they fall away. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked about by the cares and riches and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, kept it and bear fruit with patience. No one, when he lights a lamp, covers it with a vessel and puts it under a bed, but he sets it on a lampstand that those who enter might see the light. For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light. And then notice what Jesus says. Therefore, take heed how you hear. We frequently think about the parable of the soils as a diagnostic tool to identify where people are at spiritually. We see people that believe for a while and then they fall away and we're like, okay, you're this soil. Then we see people that are bearing fruit and we're like, well, maybe they're going to become this soil. And the parable of the soils may do that, but Jesus' primary reason for teaching it, he tells us at the end. And what is it? Take heed how you hear. Jesus says, anticipate how the word of God is going to come to your heart and cultivate in your heart a soil that is ready to receive it. What's the difference between the rocky soil and the thorny soil and the good soil? What's the difference between the soils that spring up for a while and then fall away and the soil that produces fruit in the end? The only difference is that the one soil has been prepared beforehand to receive the word of God. And that's why Jesus told the parable, so that we would see the importance of ensuring that when we listen to the word of God, we listen with hearts that have previously been prepared. Some of the most unhealthy professing Christians I've ever met are people who are glaringly lacking in having a heart of humility and meekness to the word of God. From a church body life, from a counseling, from a church discipline standpoint, I would take a murderous, adulterous David over someone that is not meek to the word of God any day. You can do something with David. Nathan comes and he says, you've sinned. And what does he do? He is softened by the word of God and he comes underneath it in repentance. A person that's not meek, a person that's not humble in their relationship to the word of God, has little or no hope. Proverbs 26:12 actually makes that point. It says, do you see a man who is right in his own eyes? There's more hope for fools than for him. What a dangerous thing it is to come to the word of God with an unteachable, proud heart. And what does James want us to do? He wants us to spray the humility of the Spirit all over our hearts and then massage it into our lives so that we are ready to receive the word. How do we do that? How do we practically ensure and maintain hearts of humility before the word of God? Because the reality is, if we're going to receive the word of God this way, it's going to be because and only because we're purposeful about planning our interactions with the word. This won't happen because you fall asleep and wake up with a meek heart. Part of the preparation to receive the word of God should be prayer. We can't make our hearts meek. Meekness is actually one of the fruits of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians. Meekness is a gift of God that he works in the life of a believer as a result of his Spirit working in us. Therefore, you can't wake up and decide to be meek tomorrow. You can't have this moldable, teachable spirit in your relationship to the Word of God without the Spirit of God working in you. So one of the ways we do this is we do it by coming to God and praying and asking him, make me teachable, make me humble, make me a student under your Word. I sent out an email yesterday and said I signed an executive order changing the order of worship because I wanted to sing Show Us Christ. And the reason I wanted to sing that song is so that we could emphasize the first verse. Listen to what it says. Prepare our hearts, O God. Help us to receive. Break the hard and stony ground. Help our unbelief. Plant your word down deep in us. Cause it to bear fruit. Open up our eyes to hear. Lead us in your truth. That should be our prayer before we come to the Word of God every week. Every day when you open your Bible, that should be your prayer. God, prepare the soil of my heart to receive your Word. Till me, plow me, do whatever you need to do in my heart so that I am meek and humble and teachable under your Word. Another thing you can do is to pray for your pastors throughout the week as they prepare sermons and Bible studies. I think it already requires a certain spirit of meekness and humility to come sit under a 32-year-old pastor. but it also requires a spirit of meekness every week to recognize that unless God works through your pastors, and unless God is also working in your heart to receive the messages that your pastors bring, nothing happens here. And so in meekness and in humility, go to God, pray for your pastors as they prepare biblical truth to deliver to you. A third practical way we can prepare to come before the Word of God with a heart that's prepared is by anticipating and preparing for the Lord's Day the day before. This may not be in the text, but it's practical. Go to bed early Saturday night. Lay out your kids' clothes on Saturday night. I don't even have to say it because when I look back there's 5 crock pots back there. Crockpots are awesome for preparing to hear the word because you can put food in them the night before, you can plug them in and you can walk away, and you don't have to do anything on Saturday or on Sunday. What does all of that produce? It produces a less chaotic, less stressful, less adrenaline-driven Sunday morning. So you come into the Lord's house and you're ready to worship, you're ready to be instructed by the Word of God, and your heart rate is not 210, it's 130, and you're here ready to be instructed by the Word. Be purposeful about planning around the Lord's Day so that you can have a heart that's ready to receive the Word. We've seen that we should prepare the soil. We've also seen how we should receive the seed. Now what I want to see is that we should also experience its growth. Look at the last phrase of verse 21. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. The last thing James does in verse 21 is he shows us the reason that everything that he's already told us is so important. Why is it so important that we lay aside all wickedness and sin and all the things that distract us from the word? Why is it so important we have a meek, teachable heart in our relationship to the Word? He says the reason you need to do those things is because the Word of God is able to save your souls. Essentially what he's saying is that if the Word of God has this kind of power, that it's able to actually save your soul, how seriously should you take it? How much more willing should you be to come underneath it, having prepared your heart for its instruction? Think about it this way. Let's say tomorrow morning, the bank's closed tomorrow. Tuesday, you go to the bank and you're going to deposit your check in the drive-thru. How much preparation do you have to do for that? You have to have clothes on and you have to have your check. That's it. No preparation. Let's say you're going on a week-long backpacking trip into the wilderness. How much preparation do you need? You're going to get like a couple pieces of paper. You're going to write down all the food items you need, all the clothing items you need, all the survival items you need, all the cooking items you need, all the fishing items you need, all the fire starter items you need. You're going to have this huge first aid kit. You're going to have this huge list, and you're going to lay it all out on your living room floor, and you're going to go through the list, and you're going to make sure you have everything that's on the list, and then you're going to have your wife check the list, and then you're going to make a list, and you're going to check it twice, and you're going to do all this preparation. What's the difference between going to the bank on a Tuesday morning and going on a week-long backpacking trip? Why does one require so much more preparation? Because if you go off into the wilderness for a week and you're not prepared, you could die. And essentially what James is saying is we should do this kind of heart preparation because the Word of God is really serious. It's able to save your souls. Therefore, we should be willing and diligent and excited about doing all the heart preparation necessary to maximize its benefit. I mentioned earlier that verse 21 is talking about believers. And if that's true, the end of verse 21 seems a little weird. Because it says that the Word of God is able to save your souls. If it was talking to believers, as I think it is, we would expect it to say, which has saved your souls. But that's not what it says. It says it is able to save your souls. Why is that? I think the reason's simple, because the Bible talks about salvation in 3 different tenses. The Bible talks about our salvation as past tense. We have been saved. At the moment that you embrace Christ by faith and turn away from your sins in repentance, at that moment you are saved. But that salvation has present implications that the Bible also talks about salvation. The Christian life is the process of being saved. that would deal with our sanctification, our union with Christ, our fellowship with Christ throughout the Christian life. But there's also future dimensions of our salvation. We would say we have been saved. We would say we're being saved, but we would also say we've yet to be saved. We're waiting for the day when Jesus comes back, redeems our bodies, glorifies us with Christ, finally vindicates us on the final day, and then we will truly be saved. And it seems like when James tells us that the Word of God is able to save your souls, he has all three of those in mind. It was the Word of God in verse 18 which brought us into spiritual life and saved us, but it's also the Word of God that sustains the spiritual life, causes us to continue to be saved, and it is also the Word of God which will sustain that until the very day when Jesus comes back and we are ultimately saved. Stephen Cole says, when James says the Word of God implanted is able to save your souls, he's viewing salvation as the entire process of the Christian life, culminating in our ultimate deliverance from sin and death that takes place at the time of Christ's return in glory. So when James tells us to receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls, don't limit that salvation to the initial act of saving faith. Okay, I'm saved now, I'm good. No, he's telling us throughout the entire Christian life, we need to have this mentality to the Word of God. In our sanctification, we need to have today, as we think about how can I be more holy? How can I be more Christ-like? How can I pull the weeds of sin in my life? By coming to the Word of God this way. Tomorrow, how can I continue to believe in Christ? By coming to the Word of God this way. When Christ comes back and I am redeemed finally and glorified with Him, it will be because of the Word of God. One of the questions we have to ask is, why is the Word of God able to save our souls? Why does he say that the Word of God is able to save your souls? We would expect him to say, Christ is able to save your souls. I think the reason he does that is because all of Scripture in the mind of James points to the Savior. Both the Old Testament as well as the New Testament are all about one thing. The brokenness and sinfulness of man and the love and the grace and mercy of God in sending Jesus to redeem and to save and to glorify his people. That's what all of Scripture is about. And so when he says the Word of God is able to save your souls, he says that because it's the Word of God that shows us our Savior. When Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24 verses 25 through 27, listen to what he says. Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart, hard to believe all of the things that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ have suffered these things and entered into glory? And beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded to them in all of the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Peter and John are walking on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus joins them, and Jesus overhears this conversation they're having, and they're talking about all the central facts around the gospel, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the burial of Christ, the life of Christ, but the way that they're talking about it and the way they're processing it is that they're shocked by the death of Christ. Because what they were expecting was Jesus to come as a political Messiah who would kick some Roman booty and would just like make this awesome utopia for the Jews in that day and age. And what Jesus does is he says, you guys have missed the point of the prophets. You guys have missed the point of the Old Testament. So he rebukes them. And then it tells us in all of the Old Testament scriptures, what does Jesus do? He shows himself. He goes to all of the passages of the Old Testament and he says, this is all about me. That means the entire Bible proclaimed properly is about Jesus as our Savior and our need to be saved. And that's what the Word of God does, and that's why it's so important that we prepare our hearts and prepare our lives to receive it whenever it's proclaimed. So as we wrap up our time this morning, I want to ask you a couple questions. How do you view your time in the Word? How do you view your time sitting under the teaching and the preaching of the Word? Is it a box you check? Something you have to do to be a good parent? Something you have to do to keep the church people off your back from calling and being like, where were you? Something you have to do to keep your wife or your husband off your back. Hey, I noticed you haven't read your Bible in a couple days. Why are we listening to 96.1 instead of 103.7 or 91.7? What's going on? How do we come to the Word of God? Do we come to the Word of God this way? Do we come with hearts that have been prepared to receive the instruction of the Word of God? Do we come first repenting of known sin, repenting of patterns of sin, identifying those areas of our life where we're in obvious rebellion to the Word of God and laying them aside? Repenting of them, turning away from them? Do we come with hearts that have been massaged with the spirit of meekness, that love to be brought underneath the Word of God with the teachable spirit? If the Word of God is able to save our souls, we should spend great amounts of time preparing our hearts to come underneath its instruction. Final thing I think we should draw out of our passage is that although our passage is primarily talking about believers, it practically describes the process that also leads a person into initial salvation. One of the things that frequently happens is people see the chaos and the mess of life as sin blinds them to truth, and they experience all the mess of life with sin. And where do they frequently turn? Where's the cure frequently found? They frequently find themselves places where the Word of God is. Some of you are here today because life is a mess because of sin, and you're like, maybe we'll try the Word thing. Maybe we'll go hear some preaching today. Maybe we'll hear a little Bible. And how does God's Word call you to respond? It calls you to respond the exact same way. It calls you to turn away from your sin. It calls you to identify those areas of your life that are in rebellion to the Word of God. Maybe it's lying. Maybe it's adultery, maybe it's addiction, maybe it's self-righteousness, whatever sins you possess, the Bible calls you to pluck them out, to turn away from them, to repent of them. Then the Bible calls you to come to Jesus as the Word of God with the spirit of meekness. He calls you to go to the written Word of God, the Bible, and to see that it's all about Christ. It's all about your need for Jesus to come into the world and to take your sin upon himself, to die in your place, and in a spirit of meekness to embrace those things as true in childlike faith. And the promise of our passage is that if we will come to the Word of God that way, we will experience the salvation of our souls. And Father, we pray that we would have hearts that are receptive to your Word. Lord, whether believers or not, we all need to come to your Word with hearts of humility, with a teachable spirit, having cleaned the ears of our heart from the earwax of sin, ready to hear our God speak. And Lord, we pray that we would foster in our lives that kind of a relationship with your Word. We pray this in your name. Amen.